All right, turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We have a couple Sundays until Advent begins, and so we're going to continue with a couple lessons out of the life of David. There is a broad thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation, and we're just sort of barely scratching the surface of this, and it involves the prophet, the priest, the king, these offices and these ideas, and how that works its way through what Christ did in his redemptive work and where we're ultimately heading. So the scope really leans all the way from Genesis to Revelations here. I like the big picture narratives, and David in his life is, he's reaching back into Genesis symbolism and mythology throughout his life. And I use mythology in the best sense of the word. That in literature doesn't mean it's fake. It means it's just a collection of stories. So don't get thrown by that. But either by default or design, David is grabbing some powerful prophetic imagery that goes all the way back to Genesis. And we see even in Revelations, these themes are picked up. And so David is this very consequential person with a lot to teach us. Not only his great things he did, but also his mistakes. But we're not dealing necessarily with his mistakes today. But let's just get right into it. 1 Samuel chapter 16, we're going to start at verse 1. And the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." So what's Samuel doing here? He's very aware of the political ramifications of making a move like this publicly. And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" So basically, God gives him the okay. Go in stealth. Don't say why you're going. Just say you're going to make sacrifice, which is what you are going to do. "Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." And the Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. I seem to remember, does Bethlehem come up in Advent pretty soon?
Maybe.
I think it does. I think there's parallels here maybe that are worth, you know, just noting. "The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, 'Do you come peaceably?'" Trembling with joy. Because when prophets come, it's just always joyful in the Old Testament, right? "And he said, 'Peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice." So we have the elders of the city, we have Jesse and his family, and then we have the prophets shown up. Let's just spend a moment dealing with this. They came out to meet him trembling and asked, "Do you come peaceably?" The elders would be not only spiritual leaders, but at this point in time with a somewhat tribal, primitive, patriarchal sort of system of things being governed. The elders had some responsibilities over their specific people, the area, and they leave the city and they're afraid that Samuel has come to bring judgment or to correct them for something. And let me just throw out a few ideas of what they might have been concerned about, or what is the prophet coming and he's going to ask us if we've been doing our job, and what if we haven't been doing it. The role of the elder is both spiritual but also incredibly practical and real world. The prophet might be coming to them to say, "Are you taking care of your people? Because I hear you're not taking care of your people, and I just want to come check before God sends me, and then it It could be really bad. So it could be the question that's on their minds could be that base level, because this is the role of elders. We're taking care of people. Really, New Testament, Old Testament, but even more practically. Secondly, is there some sin going on? And these guys seem to be honest players. They really want to get things straightened out before he even gets into the city. They see him coming and they're like, whoa, are we good? Is everything good? Another question they could be asking is, and this is a common theme in the Old Testament, is are you applying the laws fairly? Is there favoritism? Because God doesn't like that kind of thing. Read Proverbs. So there's a number of questions. These, you know, it could be other questions. Are the needy being cared for? Are the needy being cared for? I bring some of these up to just highlight the loss of common sense and courage in American pulpits that we've seen demonstrated over the last X number of months. When we feel we've gotten to the point where basic questions are off the table to be discussed in church, we've entered a problematic place. And if we stay in a problematic place, then God has to send a prophet, and the prophet usually doesn't have good news. You get the parallel I'm making. This is not lunch today. This is just a little, you know, those little trays of appetizers that come by. This is just a little nugget, okay? What is the role of the church? Is it, you know, do we just want to dive headlong into politics? That's not the point, but when we're not addressing the moral issues, then we're not fulfilling our role as elders of society, elders of the respective places that we may be, all right? Verse 6, when they came, they looked on Eliab, which would be the oldest son. Surely, the Lord's anointed is before me. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So the oldest son, seemingly the candidate, is not just passed over, but he is rejected. That's pretty harsh. Verse 8. Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. I have read this multiple times. I have returned to the text and read it multiple times. And I am still struck by the fact that Jesse, at least it's not recorded here, is not saying why he wants to anoint one of Jesse's sons. When does this get disclosed? It never really says Samuel told David, I'm anointing you to be king. It just says he anointed him. We'll get to why this is an interesting question in just a moment. Verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send for him and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And he sent, and they brought him in. He was ruddy, had beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is he. So this is the Lord speaking. Samuel receives it. Samuel takes the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And if we read a bit earlier, we see when David is called for later, he's just among the sheep. So the assumption is, after this anointing, where we don't see Samuel explaining why or for what purpose he's anointing one of the sons of Jesse, Samuel leaves and David goes back to tending sheep, presumably. I know we're dealing in a little bit of silence of Scripture here, and we're speculating for fun, but I think sometimes Scripture leaves things out for a reason, and it puts things in for a reason. A few thoughts on the anointing. Now, maybe Scripture just decided not to be specific and say, hey, go tell everybody I'm anointing David to be the king. I truly think the clue to this is in the beginning of it. God gave Samuel a pass. You're going to have to do this in stealth because, yes, he will kill you. So I'm just going to operate as we're reading this, that this permission of silence has continued. That maybe David left that day with the power of God upon him, and he did not fully know why this had taken place. And it may not have been publicly explained. A few thoughts on the anointing. Just going to your standard Bible dictionary here, Easton's Bible. Nice, concise definitions of some things. What is the anointing, or what is anointing? What's our kind of baseline definition here? The practice of anointing with perfumed oil was common among the Hebrews. The act of anointing was significant of consecration to a holy or a sacred use, like the anointing of the high priest. The high priest and the king are thus called the anointed. Anointing a king was the equivalent to crowning him. Numerous biblical references also in Chronicles, Psalms, and Kings about prophets being anointed. So, in the Old Testament, what are the things that would get the anointing? Anything that was in the temple articles that were used for worship, they might have been made out of bronze, might have been made out of gold, might have been made out of all sorts of things. When they were ceremonially clean, they might get the anointing or they might not, depending upon what it is. But it would be used for that. And it's just a way of saying, this is ceremonially clean. We can use this in all the temple work right now. So it could set things apart. But when it deals with humans, the text is clear. The definitions are clear. Prophet, priest, or king. Samuel doesn't say what, seemingly. He's not clear with it. What do we know about the anointing? Things don't get anointed until they're ritually clean or ceremonially pure. What's that mean practically? The anointing doesn't come upon something that has not been set apart by blood. In order for you to receive the anointing, you have to be set apart by blood. So the imagery of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, the power of the blood of Jesus, this all starts to lock in because these are the patterns in the Old Testament. They would mark things and set them apart. The people would be consecrated by blood, and then the anointing could be applied to the different articles for use in the temple. So understand this is a spiritual pattern, and it's a foundational spiritual truth. And it honestly, absolutely practical in your daily life. If you need God's anointing for something, or you feel God's distant or he's far away, that we use the anointing in a multifold fashion of meaning. God, I just don't sense your presence. I don't sense that you're near. You probably need to go to the blood before you can expect God to anoint something. Confess your sins one to another that you may be made whole, that you may be healed. This is just, God honors his patterns and his templates. Our worship leader at our church, when we were being formed spiritually, he would say, if you're getting stuck in worship, you go back to the blood. How do you teach a worship team, or how does a worship team to respond to it? The worship's just not going where it seems to be going. Well, occasionally you just need to stop. You need to stop, and you need to say, okay, we're all going to repent. We're all going to confess our sins right now. We're all going to get ourselves underneath the blood so we can move in to the place where the anointing can settle. Understand? This is foundational. This is elementary. This is practical. In the Old Testament, we'd see the prophet, the priest, or the king would be the ones that would receive the public anointing. Things were sanctified by blood and then anointed for use by oil. But in the Old Testament, the primary understanding of the Spirit of God, and we see it here in David's life, is that the Spirit of God comes upon. We live in such an advantaged place compared to those who are operating under the Old Covenant. And the anointing couldn't come abide within us yet because we had not been set apart by holy blood yet. After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after people had been set apart by Jesus' shed blood on the cross, we are now candidates for a whole different dynamic of the Holy Spirit within our lives. It's not just something that can come upon, which the New Testament does use that language. That is very real and very true. But we have this advantage in that the Holy Spirit, if you've given your life to Jesus and you have trusted in his sacrifice for your life, the Holy Spirit now begins to live inside of us, and you also have the privilege of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. We have the very presence of God living within us. We can have the graces of God deposited in our lives. We can also have what 1 Corinthians called the manifestations of the Spirit given for the common good. Because we're set apart by Jesus, we've been touched by his blood and we're redemptively clean, the Holy Spirit can just manifest on us. We can share encouragement. We can share prophecy. We can experience discerning of spirits. We could experience the word of wisdom. We could experience the many gifts that are described in that chapter because of the work of Jesus and his blood and the Holy Spirit living within and also the Holy Spirit coming upon us. Amen. That is a good one. That is a good place to say amen. So, the Spirit of God comes upon David in power. And interestingly, we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 16, in verse 14, immediately after the Spirit of God comes upon David, we see the Spirit of God departs from Saul, which is an incredibly, incredibly sad dynamic. It is immediately the next verse. A lot of reasons why, don't have time to get into Saul. But notice, we don't have an overlap of anointing here. In this instance, called to this particular work, the anointing that used to be upon Saul is now gone, and David is carrying an anointing. If you've ever wondered why Saul would allow his entire kingdom to rest on the shoulders of a boy with a slingshot, 15-year-old young man, it is because Saul himself understood the anointing. When Saul first received the anointing, he went and was hell on earth to Philistines. He was a savage, barbarian war leader who took care of business because the anointing of God came upon him. Why would Saul say, okay, yeah, you know what? I got all these older fighting men and who are experienced that could, you know, go fight this giant, but nobody wants to, but I'm going to let this 15-year-old boy do it. Why did he say, okay, go ahead? Makes you wonder, doesn't it? Possibly because Saul saw what used to rest on me that enabled me to do things I couldn't do in my own strength. I see it on you now. And I'm willing to bet my whole kingdom on it. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Wouldn't you love to be in that staff meeting? Wouldn't that have been like, let's circulate a memo on this. The king's got a harmful spirit from God. We're looking for psalmists. Verse 16, let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, and when the harmful spirit comes upon you, he will play it, and you will be well. And here we begin what we sort of alluded to a couple weeks ago, that when the Spirit of God sets you apart for something, when the Spirit of God lays a burden on you for your life, something that you want to do with your life, he's not going to tell you everything that's involved from the point that word comes to you and that word is going to ultimately be fulfilled. Because David went through an awful lot from age 15 to where he is first crowned king of Judah at age 30. He's got 15 years of difficulties, largely of difficulties. Great success, but lots of difficulties that he has to soldier through, he has to endure, and he has to be shaped by. The anointing's real. The word of God over your life is real. The call of God to do something that grips your heart that you know you've got to do before this is all over with, those things are very real. And they're so real, they will call you into places beyond your strength, and you will find God is faithful. You'll also find not everybody likes what God's asked of you, and they don't like you. So for David, this is where conflict with the house of Saul begins, a very strange, dysfunctional relationship of friendship, of something of a surrogate father figure who turns on him and is jealous of him and betrays him, even tries to kill him, treats him incredibly unfairly according to the customs of their day. And yet, at some point, the silence of Scripture becomes real in David's heart, and he understands he's going to be the king. Now, why I think Scripture is silent, at least in being explicit in this, is the question of prophet, priest, king is an interesting one, because when you study the life of David, you find out he's all three of those. Because Jesus takes all of those offices. And David, as a type of Christ, has to fulfill all these offices. And as David comes into Jerusalem, and he's wearing a king's crown, and he's wearing priestly garments, and he is retaking the capital city that the patriarchs before the flood lived in and making it the capital of his nation. When he does that, he's leaning back into this Genesis 6 mythology and lore of the priest kings that lived in the time of giants and the world before the flood. He's leaning into this imagery and moving forward into the book of Acts. The church fathers say, well, we know David was a prophet, so he's clicking off all three boxes. And anybody around David at the moment that he's anointed has got to be asking the questions. And those that were there had to be watching. Well, he's not related to Aaron. I don't know how this priest thing's going to work. Well, you know what? The priesthood that David is referring to is not Aaron's priesthood. It's the eternal priesthood. It's a whole different priesthood. But those close to this have got to be wondering, prophet, priest, king, what is this guy? Who is this shepherd kid? Who is this? What? Why? Why would the oldest members of the family, the most capable, get passed over? All of this ultimately fulfilled in David's life. Turn to 1 Samuel 19, and we're going to see a little strange little story that sort of closes some of this, but again, Scripture is, for whatever reason, silent about when David is actually tuned into what's going on. Maybe he understood fully when the anointing came upon him, I'm going to be king of Israel. We just don't know. The Scripture's not clear about it. So what we've done here in 1 Samuel 16, we see David's first interaction with Samuel, and we see the only other known interaction with Samuel in the Bible. Maybe there were more, but there doesn't seem to be. It's not indicated. This is the only time that we see David and Samuel together again. Verse 18, 1 Samuel chapter 19. Now David fled and escaped. He's escaping Saul. Saul's trying to kill him again. And he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. Okay, this is one of these passages of Scripture that we go to find out a little bit more information, and yet it raises even more questions. Okay, did David and Samuel have a relationship? Maybe. Is Samuel sympathetic and ministers to David? Yep, seems to be the case. And then the next sentence, and he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. For how long? Does anybody else get questions when you read something like this? Was this a weekend? You know, is this a overnight with some barbecue and, you know, we're going to chat and catch up on, hey, what's happened since 10 years ago I anointed you? Well, it's actually been a living hell, Samuel. It's been awful. Wars, betrayal. Wow, yeah. Prophecy can do that. What's the banter like? You know, what's the back and forth like? How long did this happen? Was this months? We know it wasn't years, but it doesn't see, is it hours? We just don't know. And it was told, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing his head over him, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Okay, so what's happened here? Well, if you read a little bit about the history of Samuel and Naoth, this is where Samuel has a school of prophets, and he is mentoring prophets. And so David goes to him for an undisclosed amount of time. David's in the company of prophets. He's under the direction of the chief prophet. He's probably got lots of questions, and he's sure Samuel's offering wisdom, but he's in the company of prophets. The prophets are prophesying. Again, indication we're probably dealing with, in the very least, a few days that David's here, or possibly weeks. Word gets to Saul that, hey, David's with the prophets with Samuel. That's where he is. You can go get him and arrest him and kill him. So he sends guys there. They get taken up in what's going on, and they start prophesying. They start declaring God things to each other, to the world, to creation, to God himself, echoing his word back to him. We can just sort of speculate what this looks like, but the Spirit of God's been poured out. David is probably eating this up because he's been fighting battles and dealing with political intrigue and back and forth. He's probably just enjoying the spiritual atmosphere of this place. The cops show up to bring him home, and what do the cops do? Well, they get drunk like everybody else, and they're prophesying, and they're taken up in this spiritual outpouring. By all means, pray for revival. By all means, pray for an outpouring. Just know that when things like that happen, it interrupts your schedule. It interrupts your norms. It interrupts you. The point being, you can't ask for these things and then put them in a box when they show up. It doesn't work like that. Doesn't work like that. It would be better to just labor out in the fields doing God stuff than invite an outpouring and put it in a box and have it leave. It's a rough statement, but there's some truth there. So Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing there, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they prophesied. And when it was told to Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So we have the same thing happen again. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Three different collection of cop cars showing up, lights flashing, and what do you know? They just take off their badges and they just join in the party of what's going on. This is crazy, unheard of stuff. If you read further, who do you guess also shows up and gets taken away in this spirit? Saul. Saul's a complicated person. I really grieve for him. He's got clearly has greatness in him, and he's clearly double-minded, and he's clearly a mess. But it says he joined in the company of prophets and started prophesying, and the nation is saying, is now Saul among the prophets? When you get in the presence of God and the Spirit of God has been poured out, Saul's inclination to murder David is arrested in this atmosphere. The Spirit of God changes people. Saul's problem was he didn't know how to stay in God's presence. And when he was out of God's presence, he reverted to the worst in him. So this was a temporary truce, but imagine what the gossip of the nation was. David and Saul are prophesying. They are among the prophets, our great war leaders. Acts 2, verse 29, verse 31 says this, "Brothers, I say with confidence that the patriarch David, who has both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on a throne." I just wanted to tie that up real clearly and specifically that the church fathers regarded David as a prophet. That's recorded in Scripture. That's there. David fulfills these roles of king, priest, and prophet, and how's that applicable for us today? There is a dimension of that the church must possess. It has to reflect all three of these roles, and these roles were contained in a man, but the point now is that the Spirit of God's been poured out so we could be one new man, one new corporate person who is addressing our world in our day and our time, moving forward through generation to generation. It's not all resting on a single person, but we need to have all three of these elements active within who we are as a church and our role towards the world around us. When we think of a king, we think of boundaries, we think of occupation, we think of advancing, we think of enforcing boundaries, we think of contending for God's rule. The last few months, I think, were sort of an instructive lesson that there were some segments of the church unwilling to speak about basic moral boundaries that are biblical, unwilling to talk about them. That is abdicating a role in our world. Make sense? That's an element of what we are. We are here to say, well, these are the king's boundaries. These are the ancient paths that our God has set. We need to not forget these things. We forget these things at our own peril. We are the people who need to be contending for God's rule reflected in every aspect of society. Sometimes that's with a vote. Sometimes that's showing up at PTA meetings. Sometimes that could be reflected in lots of ways. It's not just the pursuit of political power, but it is the role reflecting kingship, reflecting rule, reflecting the idea of why we're here. What was the ministry of Jesus that he fulfilled one of his roles? Well, we need to be contending for his rule in our world. Priest. Now, this is the one that's just not as spicy as prophet and king. But the priest, understand the difference between a prophet and a priest. The priest ministers to the people on God's behalf. They're bringing the needs of the people to God's standards, God's ways, and who he is. The prophet goes to the people on God's behalf and speaks to the people. The priest goes to God and says, I'm going to intercede for these people. I'm going to be the in-between. I'm going to be the facilitator of redemption. They're different roles. They're not great roles contained in one person. They are two distinct roles. Jesus, of course, can fulfill all these roles, right? And his body is supposed to fulfill all these roles. The priestly function of the church, the priestly function even within a local church, how do we reconcile people to God? from their sins, from their heartbreak, from how they've been treated in the past, their development, their formation. How do we prepare them for their future? That is part of the aspect of the priestly ministry. It's helping people learn how to make the right sacrifices for God so they can live in God's presence. This is the role of the priests. It's redemptive, it's facilitative, it's intercessory. The prophet represents that need for the church to represent, to know and understand what is God's heart for now. What is God's heart for this nation? What's God's heart for this city? What's God's heart for this new family that's just showed up at church? How do we operate on a greater level than just normal understanding? As spiritual people, we can, when we're yielded to the Holy Spirit, God helps us in how we know, okay, this person needs a little encouragement, somebody needs to follow up with this person, God wants to help us in all these things. This is the function of the church, operating on a level of intelligence that's not just five senses. What's God's heart? What did Jesus say about his time on earth? I do what I see God doing. I say what I hear God saying. That's part of the prophetic element of the church that needs to be operating. What's God's heart? What's he saying? Does he have something specific about this situation that we need to be considering? Revelations 1, verses 5 through 7 says this. To him who loves us, has freed us from our sins, and by his blood made us a kingdom, priests to God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Grew up reading King James. A handful out there. For a while, if you were going to do any kind of Bible study stuff, the only references were in King James, even though there were new versions of the Bible out. Because it's hard to print a big concordance, right? We didn't have computers in every home at that point. It all had to be put in a book. It all had to be formatted. It all had to be printed. So, Strong's New Testament Dictionary of Biblical Words, great big round book. I've still got one. I still use it occasionally in my office. It's a lot easier to do it on computer. But for years, the only reference was the King James. The phrase here is an interesting phrase because it's not easy to put into English. The King James said, I have made you to be priests and kings, or kings and priests unto our God. That's not quite fully accurate, but it's close. A kingdom of priests is kind of accurate, but that's not fully easy to sort out. But what it goes all the way to this idea that's found in Genesis 1 of God saying, I want you to have dominion. I'm sharing my authority with you. You will be a kingdom of priests. You will all be royal. You will all have royal rank, and you will all do priestly things underneath this one king. So, again, a thread that's running from Genesis all the way through Revelations. The work of Jesus, we see it contained neatly in David's life, but ultimately entrusted to us. Revelations 5, verse 9 through 10. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Again, same word. You're royalty, folks. You are ranked. You have rule to extend. You have the ability to hear God, and God wants to share his heart to us as a church, as a people. You have a responsibility to be redemptive to people in your life, to help them engage God in a relationship. Sometimes it's to speak to them. Sometimes it's to facilitate. Sometimes it is to decree and insist that there are certain boundaries that will be maintained. Let's stand up. We're done. We've got one more look at David, and I know, broad, but also specific to people and has some application on a personal level. If we go where I think we're going next week, it'll be much more in the realm of the heart. But conceptually, these are things that, as a church, and I'm speaking in a broad sense, we need to be reminded what our role is. It is kingly. It is priestly. It's also prophetic. It has all of these elements to it. And it's that we... there's aspects of it that we pull off maybe on an individual level, but it's what we embody. It's what Christ won for us. It's our identity. We should live in it. Amen? Amen. When people say things like, you know, I'm not going to engage in this activity or that activity because my kingdom's not of this world. Oh, God, I just can't tell you how that bugs me. This is our world. We need to insist on his rule until he gets back. Amen? That's multifold. That's, if you think I'm just talking politics there, that's really a limited scope. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. We need to be the ones insisting what the rule of God is here in the earth. And he comes back. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for just the wonderful time of worship that we had today. Father, I just pray in Jesus' name for every person here. The Spirit of God pours out in the same way that he poured out upon David. And I just ask, Holy Spirit, right now for every person here, I pray you would grip people with their purpose. You would grip people with the call of God on their life. You would remind them of things they've neglected. You would just stir things back into their heart. Lord, where they've seen something of the pull of God upon their heart, and they have just dismissed it because of their own experiences or their own sense that this can't be something I could do. Well, you couldn't do it in your strength, but if God's called you to, you will. Holy Spirit, I just pray right now, just pour yourself out and refresh every heart here and grip people with purpose. Grip people with your word unique to them about what they're supposed to fulfill in your kingdom. Thank you, Spirit of God. 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 Right where you are, engage him. Just however you need to. Yes, Holy Spirit. I say yes to you. I yield to you. I yield to you. I need you. I yield. Thank you, Lord. 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 If you're here today and you're just saying, you know, that sounds great, Paul, but you know, somebody preaches stuff like this, this is just a struggle because I felt like God's touched my heart or asked me to do something, and it's hard, it's beyond me. This has been difficult. I've shelved it. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? I'm just going to ask some folks to lay hands on you. Like, yeah, all right, we got another one. Anybody else? Anybody else? Anybody else? Let's get some more right here. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I just want to declare over everyone that this is... we're so fortunate to live in such a different dynamic. the anointing's just been poured out over everyone now. This is so different. You have not been rejected. You've not been passed over. It's a different covenant and a different day. Lord, we just agree for grace upon grace to flow. We reject every spirit of rejection. We reject everything that says you're not good enough. You never were, so it doesn't matter. Lord, we know that your word and your call gets tested. So we pray for strength. Just pray for that person where they are. Just pray for God's grace to visit them, touch them. May the Lord bless you and keep you. He cause his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. Lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace today. I'm going to ask you to dismiss quietly. They're still praying for folks. God bless you. We will see you soon.